The reading for today is 1 Corinthians 16, verses 1 to 24. It is page 1157 in your Bibles, 1157. The collection for God's people. Now about the collection for God's people. Do what I told the Galatian churches to do. On the first day of every week, each one of you should set aside a sum of money in keeping with his income, saving it up so that when I come, no collections will have to be made. Then, when I arrive, I'll give letters of introduction to the men you approve and send them with your gift to Jerusalem. If it seems advisable for me to go also, they will accompany me. Personal requests. After I go through Macedonia, I will come to you, for I will be going through Macedonia. Perhaps I will stay with you a while, or even spend the winter, so that you can help me on my journey wherever I go. I do not want to see you now and make only a passing visit. I hope to spend some time with you if the Lord permits. But I will stay on at Ephesus until Pentecost, because a great door for effective work has opened to me, and there are many who oppose me. If Timothy comes, see to it that he has nothing to fear while he is with you, for he is carrying on the work of the Lord, just as I am. No one then should refuse to accept him. Send him on his way in peace, so that he may return to me. I'm expecting him along with the brothers. Now about our brother Apollos, I strongly urged him to go to you with the brothers. He was quite unwilling to go now, but he will go when he has the opportunity. Be on your guard, stand firm in the faith, be men of courage, be strong, do everything in love. You know that the household of Stephanas were the first converts in Achaia, and they have devoted themselves to the service of the saints. I urge you, brothers, to submit to these and to everyone who joins in the work and labours at it. I was glad when Stephanas, Fortunatus and Acacius arrived, because they have supplied what was lacking from you. For they refreshed my spirit and yours also. Such men deserve recognition. Final greetings. The churches in the province of Asia send you greetings. Aquila and Priscilla greet you warmly in the Lord, and so does the church that meets at their house. All the brothers here send you greetings. Greet one another with a holy kiss. I, Paul, write this greeting in my own hand. If anyone does not love the Lord, a curse be on him. Come, O Lord. The grace of the Lord Jesus be with you, and may all of you in Christ, and may, sorry, my love to all of you in Christ Jesus. Amen.
Now, I don't know about you, but when it comes to the final verses of chapters like this, it can feel a bit like the closing credits to a movie. I don't know if that's just me. But when we read all these names and these final instructions, it feels like that bit in the movie where the screen goes black and we all exit the cinema and walk out. And it might be tempting to view 1 Corinthians 16 that way, because here we see all the names, all these instructions, and it doesn't feel very relevant to us. And given what we've seen in the previous chapters, it feels a bit like an anticlimax. We've had chapters 12 to 14 with all the spiritual gifts and all the, you know, controversial stuff. And chapter 15 with the resurrection, that real high point of the letter. And now chapter 16, we read about Paul's travel plans. Feels like the credits are rolling. But I want us to see this morning that if we see chapter 16 that way, we're going to miss something very important. Because these final instructions, final names, they're not random. They're chosen because they've got a purpose. And we see that purpose when we look back to the end of chapter 15. Look back with me to verse 58. This was the climax of chapter 15. It says this: "Therefore, my dear brothers, stand firm. Let nothing move you. Always give yourselves fully to the work of the Lord. Because you know that your labor in the Lord is not in vain." Paul says, give yourselves fully, fully, abundantly. There's no nominal Christians, no half measures. Why? Well, because I know that work is not in vain. There are no wasted hours when it comes to work in God's kingdom. But the real question is, what does that look like? What does it look like to give my life fully, abundantly? Well, that's where chapter 16 comes in. Because chapter 16 is written to turn the Corinthians the right way round, or turn them inside out. Because we've seen through this letter, haven't we, that the Corinthians are very good at looking at themselves. So we've seen the sexual sins, their idolatry, their puffing up. It's all kind of inward focused. But chapter 16 is very different. It's a very different vision of life. Because as we're going to see, it's a vision of life built around the fact that Christ has risen, that he's alive, and that work in him is not in vain. Now, I hope this is going to be very helpful for us here at St. Mary's, because it's as we see his vision for that life, we're going to ask, what's our vision for life? Has the reality of Jesus' resurrection trickled down to every nook and cranny of my life? And even if we're here this morning not a Christian, and I hope there are lots of folk joining us looking into the Christian faith, if we're not in a position to call ourselves a Christian, this is still helpful for us, because it asks us what our priorities are. And does this vision here, is this better than what we're offered in the world? Well, we're going to see this vision play out in three areas. First of all, pounds, how we use our money. Secondly, partnership, how we see wider mission, and priorities, what we get focus on. And I hope you congratulate the three P's there at the end. It's very chuffed with that. Give yourself with pounds then. Because Paul here starts with the Corinthians' money, and he gives them a very different vision for their money. Verse 1, he speaks about the collection for God's people. Now, we hear collection, and chances are we sort of think of the old Church of England practice of passing a collection plate across the rows, which we don't do on Sundays. That's not what he's talking about here. He's speaking about a specific collection for the church in Jerusalem. In fact, this collection, it pops up in a lot of different letters in the New Testament, and it comes out of a situation that was occurring in the Jerusalem church. In Acts chapter 11, we read that there was a famine in that part of the world, and it seems that the Jerusalem church was heavily hit. Seems it was particularly poor. And so the other churches Paul plants, he asks to support the Jerusalem church. But actually, it's far more than just kind of a first century food bank. What Paul does in doing that is carries all sorts of theological meaning. He speaks about this collection again in Romans 15, and he says this: "For if the Gentiles," the non-Jewish people, "have shared in the Jews' spiritual blessing, they owe it to the Jews to share with them in their material blessings." Paul's saying, in other words, that the Gentiles, the non-Jewish people, well, they've come to share in all the things that were revealed to the Jews. And so, because they've now shared in that, spiritually, by coming to know Jesus, well, they're to share in that materially. See, Jews, Gentiles, they had nothing in common. They were sworn enemies. And now, through Jesus, they are family. And being family, they're to share materially. Completely changes the way they see their money. See, I've gone through lifestyle changes that have had to change my perspective on money. So when I was single, I used the money for myself. I would try to be generous where I could, but, you know, the money was there for me to clothe myself, not very well, but try and clothe myself, feed myself, and maybe there was a bit of leftover for a bit of fun and leisure activities. But then I got married, and I said the vows, everything I have, which wasn't a lot, is I give to you. And a new name appeared on my bank account, and everything gets split between us. And then I had three children, and each of those three children arrived without a checkbook, would you believe? And so they think that I'm here to provide for them materially, and obviously I try and do that where I can. It'd be unthinkable, wouldn't it, to get married and to be still in the mindset that I'm single and my money is to be used in that way. Or be unthinkable for the children to arrive and for you to say, well, where's your share? And Paul says, well, actually, when we become a Christian, it's like we've become a family. And so we're no longer single entities. We're part of a global, worldwide family. And just like being a family changes the way you use your money, well, so it's the same is with our family of the church. But it's not just the purpose of this money, it's also the process he speaks about. He speaks about the frequency, verse 2. He says, on the first day of every week, you should set aside a sum of money. Not to be kind of big fundraising drives. There's not to be do we still do this thermometer at the church entrance and you see it go up or go, doesn't really go up to do it, but we're not to do that. There's to be a regular pattern. There's a proportion of it. It says in keeping with his income. So it's not a levy. It's not everyone pays the same. Those who earn more probably give more. Those who earn less probably give less. And it's transparent. I love this in verse 3. He says, I will give letters of introduction to the men you approve and send them with your gift to Jerusalem. I love this because, I don't know if David Elkins here, our treasurer, I think this is one of the first examples of the church electing a treasurer and putting in a financial policy. They will accompany me. They pick people who are of good character. They elect people to take this gift with them. It's not Paul putting it in his pocket and says, trust me. It's not people who are going to pocket it on the way. It's those who are trustworthy, who are responsible. See, to give myself for the work of the Lord is to start with my wallet. It's to give my pounds. Now, I realize as soon as I mention money in a British context, everyone starts shuffling in their seats, and I notice it's all gone very quiet, because we don't like to talk about money, do we? And to be fair, we try not to talk about money a lot, St. Mary's. We try to talk about it once or twice a year. But it does raise the question, doesn't it? How do we see the resources that God has given me? Do I see them as resources God has given me? Do I see myself as part of the church family worldwide? It's not that we're after people's money, far from it, but actually we're in a church family and God invites us to be generous, to share the resources he's given us. And verse 2 is very practical, isn't it? It shows that we want to do that in a planned way. I think this is the first evidence of a standing order, if you like. There's a habit to it. It's not just the fundraising drive when the roof starts leaking. And it's according to our income. There's no kind of arm twisting, no heavy. So it's a habitual practice. It's not a kind of big fundraising drive. And there's no guilt or pressure. But moving on to our second point. We look in verses 5 to 12 and we see a slightly different picture here, one of partnership. I'll be honest with you, verses 5 to 12 got me scratching my head because they seem very much like a travel plan. And I was trying to think to myself, how does this affect us? We read there that Paul's going to stay in Ephesus, but he might visit the Corinthian church a bit later. Timothy is going to come and see the Corinthians now, but then he's going to go back to Paul. And Apollos isn't going to come now, but he's going to come later if he's got the opportunity. And I was thinking to myself, how do I teach this on Sunday morning? What does this mean to St. Mary's folk 2,000 years later? But then I thought back to the rest of the letter, and I thought what Paul says here is remarkable, isn't it, given the context of the letter. Because we've seen in this letter a church that is not very good at looking beyond itself. We saw, didn't we, that it's split into factions. There were fan clubs around Paul and Apollos. There were legal cases against its church members. The Lord's Supper was used to feed the rich. The spiritual gifts were not really about the Spirit's work of building one another up. It was about puffing each other up, working out who was top dog. See, all through this letter, we see the Corinthians, their whole focus is on themselves. They're self-focused. The reformers back 500 years ago, they had a great phrase for the human condition. It was a phrase which translates as curved in on ourselves. It's like a kind of plant that you need to support. If you take the support out, the plant will bend over and grow downwards. And that's kind of the picture of what we're like outside of God, that we're curved in on ourselves. And it's a great phrase, isn't it? Because it describes the Corinthians' condition. Look back a couple of pages to chapter 14, verse 36. Because he says here something very intriguing. I remember looking at this thinking this doesn't fit with the flow of his argument in chapter 14, but it does really show what they were like. Because he says this, verse 36, did the word of God originate with you? Or are you the only people it has reached? See, in other words, Corinthians, have you just forgotten that the rest of the church is out there? Are you so self-focused that you're curved in on yourselves? Now, before moving to the bright lights of Basingstoke, I used to live in London. And when I lived in London, you'd often get the reaction that people who lived in London were very London-centric, that everything was about London, and you didn't really realise there was a world outside the M25. And the one place, this used to frustrate me a lot, until I realised one day that it was probably true, because I remember there was a day where it snowed in London. And I remember on the news at 10, there was the leading story was the snow in London. And it wasn't particularly heavy snow, but it just snowed in London, so that was the leading news on the main news at 10. And I remember speaking to someone from the north who just mentioned in conversation that it often snows pretty much from November to February, and it clicked with me for the first time. Oh, yeah, the rest of the country gets snow, not just London. Now, it's a very trivial example, isn't it? But I'm sure we know what we mean, and I don't mean to criticize London. But when you're big and when you're financially successful, it's very easy to forget about the small people. But it's the opposite to what Jesus does, because he comes for the small people, doesn't he? Blessed are the meek, for they will inherit the earth. And the Corinthian church was, if I can put it like this, being the kind of London-centric or the Corinth-centric church, forgetting the world outside the M25. Forgetting the rest of the church. But in verses 5 to 12, Paul turns them inside out. He takes them outside the M25 and shows them the world out there. It's very striking, isn't it? Because he speaks about his plans. And there's something very interesting about his plans. There's something that's missing in his plans. And that is, it's not all about the Corinthians. He's going to visit, but he's got to have a ministry to do in Ephesus. And notice Apollos, he talks about Apollos. I thought to myself, why does he put this in? He says, I strongly urged him to go with you to you with the brothers. He was quite unwilling to go now, but he will go when he has the opportunity. Now, you remember Apollos, he was the kind of big celebrity in the Corinthian church. This was the equivalent of Taylor Swift cancelling a gig. Imagine the Swifties or whatever you call them, kind of their disappointment. It's that kind of sense, isn't it? But I think Paul puts it in here to show that actually Apollos has got bigger things than just being a fanboy or being praised as a fan with his fan club in the Corinthian church. See, there's a different priority. You see that priority in verse 9. He says, for a great door of effective work has opened to me. And what's driving Timothy? Verse 10, for he is carrying on the work of the Lord. That same phrase that comes up in 1558. So Paul says, look, there's a bigger work than just you and your church programs. The Corinthians are to turn themselves inside out and to look outwards. And it's not just his perspective he wants to change. He wants them to join in that work. So verse 6, he says, I want you to help me on my journey. Now, that doesn't mean they just got to run him to the airport when he's ready to go. It means they're to help practically, financially. They're to pray for him. They're to plan with him. They're to give them money to support the next mission. They're to check that he's looked after. And to Timothy, they're to send him on in peace, which I think means don't just sort of tolerate him, but send him, bless him as he goes out. See, they're to support the wider mission of the church. I'm told, maybe some of you child psychiatrists or something can correct me afterwards, but I'm told that children, as they grow older, they develop an ability to understand that other people exist and other people have their own conscience. And I'm told that this happens around 4 to 5. Before that, children, you know, there's a couple of months and then they recognize their mother's faces and then they can kind of see that there are other faces around them. But it's not until about 4 or 5 years old that they develop what's called a theory of the mind, where they realize that their thoughts are in other people's heads. And it's not just blank faces that are looking at me, but there are different consciences all thinking things through. And it's like the Corinthian church are stuck at that kind of toddler stage. They haven't quite grasped, but there's the rest of the church out there. They haven't quite grasped the needs of those folk out there. They're like the kid playing in the corner of playgroup with their own toys. I'm not going to share. And Paul's saying, grow up. Go through the theory of the mind. Share your toys with the others in the playgroup. I'm very thankful for being able to serve here at St. Mary's. I really am. And I think we've got a lot to give thanks for. There's lots we do well. We don't get everything right, but there's lots we can give thanks to God for. But we mustn't mistake those blessings, or we mustn't be led to think that those blessings are ever a reason to think just about ourselves. God gives us things to give out. And there might be a danger with a church like St. Mary's, which, let's be honest, we're in a good position. We're relatively big compared to other Church of England churches. We're relatively happy, I think. And there might be dangers that come from that. There might be dangers that because we're relatively sizable, we're relatively comfortable, that we forget the very big mission that is out there. The Christians that are out serving the Lord around us. And let us never forget the very big task that stands outside these four walls. We did a bit of work with the 5-year strategy and we found, and we were being very generous here, that there are probably 97% of people in Basingstoke in this region don't have regular contact with a church. So 100 people walk past you in the street, 97 of them will probably have little interaction with the church. See, we're to look outwards. We're to be in partnership. If we're not supporting our mission partners in prayer, come and chat to me afterwards. I'd love to help you be able to do that. And I'm so glad we, as St. Mary's, have got a vision for this. But let's keep doing it. Let's keep doing it well. Because to give our lives to the work of the Lord means to be in partnership with the wider church. And I guess there's a question for us as individuals as well, isn't there? If the Lord has gifted us, how are we using that outside ourselves to be in partnership with others? Well, there's one final give yourself here, and it's give yourself in priorities. Because verse 13 takes a slightly different tact. Verse 13 is a kind of rallying call to the church. It's a kind of fight them on the beaches kind of moment. Because in verse 13, we get five imperatives or commands, and they give us a new priority for life. All five of these commands, they're loaded and rich with what we've seen in the Corinthians letter. It says, be on your guard. It's a picture of a soldier watching the city at night. A soldier watching a city at night. And their one task is to scan the horizon to alert anyone if there's any enemy. He says, you're to be on your guard like the soldier. And that's the one thing they haven't done. We read in chapter 5 that sexual immorality has infiltrated the church, and they should have been mourning it, Paul says, but instead they've blessed it. Or idols. They've thought they can have their cake and eat it. They can serve Jesus, they can serve idols, where they should have been on their guard, alert to the threat. And he says you're to stand firm in the faith. We saw in chapter 15, that's what they've not done. They've drifted from the doctrine of the resurrection. People are denying that they're going to be raised with Jesus. Paul says, don't listen to them. Stand firm. Be men of courage. It's a word that kind of means be a man. And he doesn't mean by that, hear me right on this, doesn't mean be a lad, doesn't mean kind of engage in some sort of unsavory boyish behavior. Doesn't mean we have to kind of hunt a bear or rip apart a lion or anything like that. But it's about being mature. See, we've seen the Corinthians so often have been like boys. When he speaks about their spiritual gifts, he says, stop thinking like children. And when you're a Christian, you're not called and then just stay in Christian preschool. You're to grow up. You're to be mature. Do everything in love, he says, which, as we've seen, is the missing ingredient in the Corinthian church. They're very impressive. They've got amazing spiritual gifts. Their Sunday meetings were ecstatic. All sorts of things were going on. But Paul says, without love, you're a resounding gong and a clanging cymbal. You make a lot of noise, but you give everyone a headache. But to use those things with love, to build one another up, is key. See, in other words, Paul's given this church a new vision, a new set of priorities, to turn them away from themselves and to look outwards and to grow up. And he shows us some wonderful examples of people who are doing that. So verse 15, he speaks about Stephanas, who were the first converts. And notice what he says. They have devoted themselves to your service. In fact, it's the whole household that have done that. You'll notice in verse 15, probably includes the children. Of the children, he says, they devoted themselves to to the service of the Lord. And he says, verse 16, submit to people like this. These are great examples. Stephanas, Fortunus, Achaeus, all took a journey to support Paul, verse 18. To support him. And he says, such men deserve recognition. You're to prize these sort of people. The sort of people, in other words, who pour out their lives, devote themselves to the work of the Lord, knowing that it's not in vain. See, I wonder what your vision for life is. There are plenty of visions on offer. This is just one. There are many in our world. There are many voices in our world telling us to be comfortable. Get the massive TV. Get the soundbar. Get the lazy boy chair. I don't know if that still exists. Kick back. Enjoy your life. Be comfortable. That's one vision. Be successful. Strive to get the job. Mount the greasy pole. Get famous. A lot of our young folk, I guess, sense this pressure. I guess with social media, it gives this illusion, doesn't it, that we're so close to fame, yet we know it feels so far off at the same time. And all those things really are looking in on ourselves. They're like the plant bent downwards, growing in on itself. And we know that. They're hugely unsatisfying. We're never comfortable enough. And when we are comfortable, we don't feel satisfied enough. We're never successful enough. There's always someone ahead of us. And we're never famous enough. But the good news of Jesus gives us a very different vision of life. It starts from the sense that we're not worthy. But Jesus has died and made us worthy in himself. Not because of any ability in ourselves, not because of our fame, our comfort, our successes, but because he willingly died an agonizing death, forsaken by his heavenly Father in your place to bring us to God. And Jesus has risen. And in his raising, he started a new world, a new kingdom, where death and mourning will be no more. But actually a new world, a new kingdom that will be endure for eternity. Jesus says this world is passing away. So if we build a life in this world, it will end. But a life built on the resurrection, pouring our lives out for the sake of others, for the sake of building his church, will never, never be in vain. As we close, I want you to imagine the scenario. It's halfway through the 1990s. We're all wearing shell suits and that sort of thing. We've all got Walkmans on. And it's the 1990s. Someone comes to you with a new investment opportunity. They come with you with an opportunity to buy stocks in a little-known company called Amazon. Or someone comes to you, and this young chap, he's called Elon Musk, and he says, would you like to join my team? I'm building a rocket. I mean, I don't know about you, you would think they're crazy. But if we knew what we know now, well, then we'd be crazy to pass up a deal like that. And it's the same here, isn't it? See, the world may not value these things, but actually because of the resurrection, a life built on devotion to the Lord will never be in vain. It will be an investment that will return. Don't know about you, but chapter 16 has raised all sorts of questions for me. What is it I'm living for? Where am I tempted to be more of a participant, a passenger rather than a participant? And I don't want us just to feel beaten up with chapter 16, because I know there are many examples in our church family of people devoting themselves to this sort of work. And I want to say to you, it's not in vain. See, the world might look at you staying up late nights, preparing a Bible study for the teenagers, or waking up early to pray for church members, or giving your money to support a mission partner you've never met in Southeast Asia. And the world will look at that and think it's crazy. It's a waste of time, waste of effort, waste of money. But actually, because of the resurrection, those things are not in vain. People like Stephanus and his household pouring out their energies in devotion to the Lord, well, they're the people that are praised in this letter. But I'm sure for us, others of us, there are questions, aren't there? What is my big vision in life? If I could boil it all down, what am I living for? Things the world offers me, or the things of the Lord? See, he says, always give yourselves fully to the work of the Lord, because you know that your labor in the Lord is not in vain. And so we pray, our Heavenly Father, knowing that the Lord has done all things for us, that we would indeed give ourselves in service of him. Please help us, Father, whether it be our pounds, our partnership, our priorities. Please help us to grow, to delight in this work. And please, by your Spirit, help us, Father, to be affirmed that it is not in vain. For we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.